Okay. We did not finish up John's identity, and we made it all the way to the seventh I am statement. So I definitely want to finish that up, and then we're going to move on to Jesus' identity in the entire New Testament. We've gone through the first six I am statements, which were, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. God is our provision. Jesus is our provision. He is the actual manna that's coming from heaven that if we ingest, it will sustain us and provide for us. John 8:12, Jesus is the light of the world. He is our guide. He is the Logos become flesh that is the light to our path. John 7 and 9, I am the gate, Jesus says. He is the authority and the protector, willing to lay down his life. Well, actually, that's the next one. John 10, 11, and 14, the good shepherd, willing to die for his sheep. John 11, 25 through 26, I am the resurrection, the giver of life. In John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I finished last class by saying with that one in particular, it's amazing how one of the most inclusive passages in the entire New Testament has become this anathema exclusion passage, where I am the way, the truth, and the life is meant to be something that would be celebrated. And yet today it's something that, on some sense, Christians are ashamed of. But he is the connection between humanity and divinity. He is the revelation of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God, that connects humanity with divinity, which then leads naturally to John 15, 1 through 5, or 1 and 5. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And I love that metaphor of true vine, because ultimately, if you have a tree or if you have anything that is living, you know that it is the very central portion that is the most important part of this. For it can lose a limb and still live. For it can even have different parts of it disconnected. But if anything messes with the vine, the center, that's whenever everything that's connected to it begins to suffer. But the vine, if Jesus is that vine, and even death leads to life and victory, then ultimately we have nothing to be afraid of when it comes to the sustenance line that we are connected to. He is the true vine. The question is, are you connected to the vine? And the vine imagery even comes up later throughout the New Testament, even once we get to Romans chapter 10, talking about the vine that we are connected to. Some of the branches that have even been chopped off and thrown into the fire, but others that have been grafted in. It is amazing the stuff that you can do agriculturally. But the vine is that which actually connects you to the nutrients. It's that which connects you to the life-giving portions so that you can actually bear the fruit once you're connected to the vine. And this plays into the overall big picture of why is it that your fruit is not matching what you're claiming to be connected to? If Jesus is the true vine, and he provides provision and guidance and protection and sacrifice and life and the relationship with God, then if you are consistently connected to him, it will result in fruit that naturally flows. The branches connected to the vine, or the limbs that are connected to the tree, they don't have to create the fruit on their own, in a sense. All they have to do is stay connected to the tree. That's all they have to do, is stay connected to the tree. Because the tree is the one that has the roots down deep that gets all the nutrients and the sustenance and the water and brings it up to its branches. And then the branches, whenever that naturally happens, they naturally produce fruit because they're already they already are created to do that. The question is the branch connected to the vine or not? Is it connected to the tree or not? And if it is, the natural consequences will be the fruit that the tree desires to produce, or that the tree has been made to produce. So there is a level where if we do look at the works, it's not what defines us, but on some sense it can tell us what we are connected to. So if I'm doing the whole diagram and it's all up here, and my works are all in this direction, but then I go over here and I look at all the works and the words and the deeds of Jesus, and I see that they're going in the opposite direction. On some sense, I have to ask the question, what vine am I connected to? My only job is to stay connected to the vine. And he's even provided the pathway with which we can stay connected to that vine, i.e. the Holy Spirit, i.e. the cross and resurrection. He's even provided the path. He says, I'm handing it to you on a silver platter. However, and this is something that I was talking about yesterday with some other students. The amazing mystery of God, and honestly, this is a ministry principle that you're going to want to deeply embed into your heart, even a relationship principle. You cannot force people to transform. You cannot force a church. You cannot force a spouse. You cannot force a child. You cannot force people to transform. And here's even the crazy part of it. God can't even force people to transform. There is an incredible mystery in the sovereignty of God that points to the fact that if someone is not willing, there's nothing you can do. I was talking to a student who was dealing with a family member who basically it was their dad. And their dad told them basically before they came to Ozark, it was basically, you're the only thing I have. And during the time and whenever that student was there, the dad was trying to mitigate his alcoholism. And whenever the student left, the dad just went on a binge. And the student stayed in contact and constantly was traveling back and doing whatever they could in order to get their dad to ultimately transform completely. And eventually, they don't know if it was homicide or suicide, but eventually the dad was found, face down inside of a pool. And the student took it really tough, obviously, not just because the dad died, but there was this part of him where he just said, if I would have been there, he would have changed. To which I said, that's not true. That's just not true. Now, don't get me wrong. Like, you being there may have helped, but ultimately, your dad didn't want to change. You gave him opportunities to change. You were there. You helped him. You connected him to the right people. But if there is no willingness, there's nothing you can do. And that's a difficult thing whenever you're in ministry, to be staring at somebody and they are actually saying, I want to walk down the path of death. And you can beg them and you can plead with them and you can say, please do not make these decisions. Don't walk down this path. But if they are not willing to change, there's nothing you can do. It's an evangelism principle as well. You cannot force someone into the kingdom of God. You cannot out-logic them and they're just like, I'm handcuffed, I must come. It's just not the way it works. As a matter of fact, one of the ways in which the student phrased the question was, how can God let this happen to my dad over and over and over again, this alcoholism? To which I looked at him and I said, if your dad isn't willing to change, even God can't force the transformation. Because it goes back to this principle. It goes back to the people standing at the foot of the cross looking at Jesus saying, if you come down from the cross, then we will worship you. If you come down, then we will believe you are the Son of God. But what happens when he comes down? If he comes down, what happens to his identity? Have we talked about this? I thought we have. If Jesus comes down from the cross, why is that an issue? What is it? He's no longer even worth worshiping. That is the paradox of that statement. If you come down from the cross, we will believe you're the Son of God. If he comes down from the cross, he's no longer the Son of God. It's the same thing that's happening here. If God would just force him to transform, then that would encourage my worship of God and I'd be happy. If God forced him to transform, he's no longer human. He's no longer made in the image of God. He's a robot. He's a plant. He's an animal. He's not your dad. You see that the incredible weird mystery about this is without willingness, there's nothing that you can do. So there is a part of this where honestly, your job as a Christian is to bear witness, is to reach out, is to heal. But your job is to point them into the positions of transformation, but it is not your job to transform. You need to know your job very clearly so you can do it well. But you need to also understand that if you take the divine out of the equation, you're going to be very frustrated with what it is that you can and cannot accomplish. You just cannot transform someone into the likeness of Jesus. You can point them in the direction, but they still have to say, I want to walk. This is a difficult thing for me when it comes to even my children. I know that there is a point whenever the transformation is in their hands. And that's difficult for me. Because I want them to make all the right choices and none of the choices I ever made. And I want to control that. But there comes a point when I cannot control that anymore. They have to be willing to actually take responsibility for their own transformation. And that, and honestly what that is saying, I want to be connected to the vine. And I'm going to work to be connected to the vine. I'm going to be disciplined to be connected to the vine. I'm going to do whatever it takes to be connected to the vine. Giving up all my dreams, all glory, all fame, all riches to be connected to the vine. That type of willingness is giving open permission for the Holy Spirit to just take over. Take over, though, is a pretty strong word. Matter of fact, this may sound silly, but I was helping with some with the preaching team that was coming up with different ideas and different titles for series, and they were wanting to do a Holy Spirit series called Possessed. And I was like, I am so sorry, but I love the edginess of that. I love what you're trying to say, but the problem is that's not the Holy Spirit. I said, the Holy Spirit does not possess you. It doesn't seize you. It doesn't take over. The Holy Spirit will partner with you. The Holy Spirit will guide you. But the Holy Spirit refuses to completely grab a hold and just not allow you to make decisions. Now, demons want to do that, and that's why possession makes total sense with the violent nature of a demonic presence. They want to possess you, to take over you, to suppress your will, to suppress your ability to make decisions. That is what they want. That's not our spirit. Our spirit wants to woo you, wants you to give permission, and will do things beyond what you can possibly even accomplish if you willingly partner with it. But the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. Where if you say, no, I'm taking over, the Holy Spirit says, okay. I'm going to walk down the path. Okay. Okay. I don't think that's the right way to go. I know it's not because I'm, you know, part of the Trinity. But you have the right and the will. Why? That's a part of the beautiful gift that God has done whenever He created us in His image. Is to give us a will. This is why, honestly, one of the things that's... I'm not a big anti-Calvinistic type guy. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm not a Calvinist, but I think some people's crusades on Calvinism is... they're just trying to win an argument. The only thing that concerns me about Calvinism is the eradication of the gift of free will. And it's not because I'm a free will guy and they're not a free will guy. The thing that scares me about it is I'm going, whoa. That changes something about the very nature of who God is. God is not someone that forces us to make decisions, which is what is so weird about His incredible sovereignty. And yet in the midst of our ridiculous decisions, He can still accomplish that which He desires. He can work around us. But He doesn't want to work around us. He wants to partner with us. He wants us to be connected to the vine so that ultimately He can bear the fruit that comes to be connected to this vine. He wants that willing partnership. But you, in His infinite wisdom, have the right to say, I don't want to partner with you. And when you do, God says, all right, well, I will always be here. And the moment you decide to turn around and come back to the house, I'll run out to meet you. But notice in that, do I think that God pursues us? Yes, but the definition of pursue is a bit interesting. Because what I see in the parable of the prodigal son is the father just never leaves the place where you can be connected to Him. He's always there. And it's whenever the son runs away, God stays in one place and says, I'm here and you're always welcome. Please come back. But He doesn't run after him. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't pursue you. I'm not saying that. But the definition of pursue needs to be nuanced. It is, though, whenever the son turns and starts coming towards the home, and whenever the father sees him, the father runs. Why? Because this is a willful movement back towards being connected to the vine. You see what's happening? Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? To eradicate the concept of your willingness to be transformed on some level means you'll never be transformed. And whenever you're evangelizing, whenever you're discipling, you're going to have very difficult moments whenever people just flat out look at you and say, I'm done, I'm out. And that's the moment whenever you're going to be tempted then to think that you have failed. The reality is, your heart is broken as well as God is. But ultimately, it was never your decision to begin with. It was theirs. And they have, because of who God has made them to be, they have the right to make a decision to say no. And you may think that's not the good method, but God understands what would be sacrificed if He changed it to your method. That's where I'll have people say, you know, why didn't God just create a world where there was no evil? Wow, you sound so sophisticated. First of all, I have to posit, though, that what you've just suggested is more intelligent and work out better than the all-powerful, all-knowing God. That's what you want me to say. That your plan is better than His plan. I don't know if I trust you that much. That's just a weird moment. To which then I also say, well, what if He is creating that? And this is just that we think creating it needs to happen in a moment. And what if He's just saying, no, I'm creating that through this process. What makes you think that He has to create it like this? Creation can happen over time. And that's why I say He is creating that world. And you're making a decision of how that creation will outcome. The outcome of it. Willingness is just something that you can't take out of the equation. And you can willfully choose to be disconnected from the vine. Why you would choose that? Well, it's actually a more complicated answer than what we can ultimately give. Because sometimes life gets in the way. Sometimes emotions get in the way. Sometimes the very things that are awesome about you, that your strengths, get in the way. But staying connected to the vine ultimately does provide provision, guidance, protection, sacrifice, life. If we actually believe He's going to give His life to the fullest, and the connection between humanity and divinity that's ultimately going to satisfy everything that we are. Who is Jesus? Jesus is King, Matthew tells me. Jesus is servant, Mark tells me. Jesus is human, Luke tells me. And Jesus is God, John tells me. Now I want to ask this question. What does the rest of the New Testament say about Jesus? Here's what I want to do. I want to give you 5 minutes to come up with a list by getting just whoever's next to you come up with a list of all the different identities of Jesus you can come up with. And then you are going to we are going to verbally present the list to each other. Okay? Does that make sense? So 5 minutes right now. I have it on my watch. It is 7:38-ish. It's actually 7:39, but I'm going to say 7:38. So at 7:43... we are going to present our list. Just turn to the people next to you. If you're in an island by yourself, Ashley, just move a seat or two over and come up with a list. Cameron, you can scoot over one, wherever. Just turn to people next to you now and make a list. New Testament, the whole New Testament, who is Jesus? Go. Okay, I know that was a woefully short amount of time in order to accomplish that, but it's 7:43. So, what are some of the identities of Christ from the rest of the New Testament? Go. Hopefully you have somewhat of a list in front of you. Just somebody start reading.
We had Colossians 1. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. The image of the invisible God. Jesus is a revelation of the divine as well as the revelation of true humanity. What else is Jesus? Who else is Jesus? He is the great high priest. Hebrews coming in. Great high priest. Man, Hebrews metaphors are so interesting whenever he brings in the Old Testament, talks about Jesus' fulfillment of it. He's not even just the one that is the primary mediator between humanity and divinity as the great high priest was, but he's also the sacrifice that the great high priest actually sacrificed. So he is both, well, in a sense, he's even the altar. So he is the priest, the altar, as well as the sacrifice that ultimately unites us and paves the way for God and humanity to be reunited. That's ridiculous. And as a Jew, if you're reading that, your mind's just been officially blown. The great high priest, as well as the ultimate sacrifice, how is that possible? We'll talk about this in a bit, but there's this awesome quote, well, not in a bit, tomorrow. But there's this awesome quote by Richard Hayes where he basically says, well, ultimately the only thing that could save us is that which was impossible. That's kind of the point. It could not be. Whatever was going to save us had to be impossible in order for it to ultimately save us. Great high priest. What else? Who is Jesus? Yeah?
In Romans, he's the judge and the justifier.
Yeah! He's the judge and the justifier in Romans. Which again comes back to the very oddity of his role in this whole thing. You almost get the point that it doesn't matter what aspect that you look at this problem that we have, Jesus is on every side of it. So we have this problem, he is the judge, yes, but he's also the one that justifies us. And you're like, now how can he be both? Every metaphor we have, he becomes every element of it, which is very weird. But in order for us to be saved, it had to be something that's impossible. And the incarnation itself is that which is impossible, which brings me up to another metaphor, but description of Jesus' identity. He is Emmanuel, God with us. What else? Other identities. Yeah, Cameron.
Savior.
Man, he's the Savior. He is the only reason why reconciliation is even possible. And yet we've already talked about in here as well where we cannot have a Savior without him being our Lord. Because ultimately those have to be inextricably linked. And that's something that I'm actually very passionate about, because I think that is one of the things that our church struggles from, is we just don't have a very keen lordship concept. We have a poor identity of Jesus. But he is definitely Savior. Other ones, other identities. There's a lot more.
Head of the
church. Say that?
Head of the church.
The head of the church. He is the head of the church. Which, if you think about the way in which the head functions in a body, that's a pretty important piece of the puzzle. You know what I mean? What is contained in the head of your body? Yes. There, we're in Matthew 1:1. Awesome. The head ultimately controls what is spoken. It ultimately controls what is thought. In a sense, every movement of the body first originates here. And it sends the messages down for the rest of it to actually move. If Jesus is the head of the church, what is spoken from the church should be spoken through his mouth. Ultimately, the way in which the church moves should be moving in his direction, because the head controls that. He ultimately is that which guides and leads. And everything else we've already talked about abstractly, the head becomes a very key metaphor ultimately to see the implications of that inside of the church. He is the king. He is the head. We follow his directives. Other identities of Jesus.
He's an heir.
He is. And we eventually, because of his connection, become co-heirs with him. But he is the one that receives the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15. And he's going to one day give it back, which is a very interesting concept, but we don't have time to talk about it here. He is an heir, which means there is a kingdom, and if you then belong to him, then ultimately there is an inheritance. Other identities.
He's the Comforter.
He is the Comforter. And he even does that primarily, well, my goodness, thank goodness for the Holy Spirit that actually flows from the Son as well as the Father. Ooh, sorry, Greek Orthodox. I'm a filioque guy. But yes, he is. He comforts in times of need, like a good shepherd does. Identities of Jesus.
Servant.
Servant. No question. The basin of the towel says this is the full extent of God's love. John 13. Identities of Jesus.
Revelation 1:21, show him as God.
Say it again. Yes, Revelation 1, verses 13 through 21. He is the cosmic Christ. He is God. He is the one with hair white like wool. Not God the Father that has it in, or the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, 9. Jesus is the one depicted as God there. And in that text, he is walking amongst the seven lampstands, which are the churches of God. He is here. He's walking among you. And those of you with bad deeds are frightened, and those of you with good deeds are comforted because of his presence. He's there. Identities of Jesus.
Prince of Peace.
Prince of Peace. My goodness, in the middle of the storm, it's important to remember that identity. Who is Jesus? Yes?
He's the victor.
He's the victor. My goodness. Revelation chapter 19, the conquering warrior. However, conquering warrior comes to this particular moment with his robe dipped in blood, which I always remind myself, in order for him to be the conquering warrior, he first had to be the slain lamb of Revelation 5. Had to be. Because that's the way he conquers. That's the way he wins. Savior lists, we're going to begin tomorrow talking about that as we move into the function of the cross. It's 7:50. I didn't go over today. You're welcome. Love you guys. See you in the morning.